Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here. We have been we have been working through the subject of evangelism and have taken a variety of different approaches to this. This is not per se. This morning, we're not necessarily talking about evangelism per se, but I've been wanting to address this subject for some time. And I think it'll be good to address it, to clear up, I think, kind of a very subtle misunderstanding that we have about our standing with the Lord. And I think, Lord willing, that this will do two things for us. Number one, it'll aid you in your thinking and in your own personal assurance and security. And number two, Lord willing, it will aid you as you think about how we share our faith with others and what exactly it is that we're sharing. What exactly is the message that we're preaching to people? Now, we have, that will be review, but we're just going to be looking at it from a different vantage point this morning. So, having said that, let's take a moment and pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we know that you are with us. Lord, we do ask you to be with us, but at the same time, Lord, we know that you are. As you promised that, you said you'd never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord Jesus, you said that you'd be with us even to the end of the age. And so, Lord, we do know you're with us. In fact, we know you're in us. And so, Lord, when we ask, be with us, it's just a way of us remembering and being reminded that we are dependent upon you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember that we're dependent upon you. And even this morning, as we open up your word together, Lord, remind us that your word is from you. It's your word. And that the same Spirit who moved men to write, also, Lord, you indwell us. And so we have access to an understanding that goes beyond our own ability. And Lord, we plead with you this morning for that understanding. We plead with you that you would help us to grow and deepen our faith in you. And Lord, I pray that specifically, Lord, that you would assure us of our hope in you, that you would assure us of our salvation, and that you would help us to be clear in our minds about what it is that we're sharing with others as we proclaim that hope of Jesus to the world around us. And Lord, again, we express our dependence on you for all of that, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're talking about the ground of our hope, the ground of your hope this morning, and actually it's a indirectly, but connected to this is this issue of imputed versus imparted righteousness. Now, those are terms that you may or may not be familiar with. If you are not, and those strike you as if we talk about imputed righteousness and we think, oh, that's kind of a deep subject. It is. But we want to kind of go back to last week's discussion. And remember that we have been called to a diligence. We have been called to not be lazy with respect to the way that we grow in knowledge and understanding. And so there are many things in God's Word that challenge us intellectually. And we should be okay with that. And so let's lean into those things. And not that you would throw that term around with people that are unbelievers, because we do want to communicate in ways that help them to understand, but we shouldn't be afraid of these terms, and we shouldn't be inhibited from our growth and understanding because we don't know these terms and don't understand them. So, okay, so let's do this by way of asking a series of questions together. First of all, let's ask this question, because the issue is difference between imputed and imparted righteousness. So the question is, how did you obtain righteousness? How did you obtain righteousness? So I want to throw out this question and see if anybody would. This is kind of a preliminary question. We'll come back to it, but I just throw it out. What do you, have you heard the term? And what would it mean to you to say that we have an alien righteousness? Have you heard that term? We have an alien righteousness. Okay. Now let me first clarify what the word alien means here. We're not talking about extraterrestrial beings. We're talking about something that is alien to me. It is not, so it's not part of who I am. So when we say we have an alien righteousness, what do you think we mean? Okay, foreign. A foreign righteousness, very good. Kind of moves us down the path toward what that might mean. Right. Undeserved, okay, good. Yeah, so it's a righteousness that's not our own. It's not from us, it's from something else, right? It's foreign to us, It's not like we have an alien living in us, except that we do have something that is alien to us that is a part of who we are, right? And so we're going to come back to that concept here. But so it does beg the question, that how did you obtain righteousness? Well, first of all, you obtained righteousness by receiving a promise, by receiving a promise. So if you're following along in the notes, I've left some blanks for you there. That's where you would fill in those blanks, by receiving a promise. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And I would encourage you to write down these passages and spend some time working through these things at another time to stretch your mind. Romans chapter 4 and 5, especially 5, but 4, these are difficult sections of Scripture. They require diligence. They require labor for us to understand what Paul is talking about. So you obtain righteousness by receiving a promise. Let's begin. We're going to pick up in verse 13, and I'm going to read down through verse 21. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he, that is Abraham, believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So, Abraham received a blessing from the Lord, right? What was the content of the blessing that Abraham received? Go ahead. Land, seed, and blessing. Okay, so he received a promise of land, of seed, and of blessing. Okay. Did you want to add? Yeah. We're referring to the Abrahamic covenant here. This is a covenant that God made with Abraham. It was a promise that God made to Abraham that consisted of a land, a seed, and what did you say? A blessing. And that blessing is extended to whom? All nations, right? So when God blesses Abraham, he promises him something and says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and through you I am going to bless all nations. Through you, you would be blessed. Your descendants will be as many as the sands of the sea, or I'm sorry, as of the shore. Okay? So, why did God choose Abraham? Who knows the mind of God? Yeah, you know, it's an interesting question, isn't it? And we're tempted to search for an answer. But the question is, there isn't one, is there? You cannot go anywhere in Scripture and find any reason why God chose Abraham. In fact, we know from Scripture that it was not on the basis of Abraham. It was not on the basis of his family heritage. What was Abraham's family heritage religiously? Do you know? He was a pagan. His father was an idol worshiper. They were pagans. So it's not as though this is like a Job-ish kind of person, right? This is not as though God is interacting with Satan and the hosts of heaven looking down, and Satan is there saying, hey, look at this family down here, this Abrahamic family. These guys are really righteous. He's looking down and saying, here's a pagan family that worships other gods. And it was out of that circumstance that God chose Abraham. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might obey his commandments. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, and this is one of those things that is hidden. We don't know why Abraham chose, or why God chose Abraham, but what we do know is that it was nothing of Abraham. Now, did you see that in verse 16? Look at verse 16 again. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. In order that it may be in accordance with grace. What is grace? Simple Sunday school definition here. Unmerited favor. Undeserved goodness from God, right? Grace. Now, we all use that terminology, but all of us, on a continuing basis, have to fight the flesh, which hates the idea of grace, and which strives for having some part in this, even if that part is my faith, even if that part is saying, but I believed. Well, actually, as we're going to see, we'll come back. Okay, so by extension, if that's why God chose, if God chose Abraham for purposes unknown, how is it, why does he choose you? Same answer, right? He chose you because he chose you. Because he's God. He chose you. Okay, what guaranteed the promise to Abraham? God made a promise to Abraham. What guaranteed it? What's that? Say it, yeah. God promised it, right? Now, what are we tempted to say there? What might be we tempted to say that guaranteed his promise? Abraham's faith, right? We might be tempted to say, well, the promise is guaranteed to Abraham because of his faith. But that's not accurate. The promise is guaranteed to Abraham because God made the promise. Right? Isn't that what Paul says in verses 19 and 20? Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. It wasn't Abraham's faith that was guaranteeing the promise. Abraham just understood that it was because God made the promise that it was guaranteed. Right? So the blessing, you obtain righteousness because you've received a promise. Your righteousness, this alien righteousness that we're going to talk about, that you've obtained, comes to you simply because God made a promise. And God does not break his promises. right? Okay, so that's point number one. Point number two, how did you obtain righteousness? By believing the promise. By believing the promise. So in this passage, what is it that is highlighted about Abraham as far as Abraham is concerned with respect to God's promise? What is it that's highlighted again and again? What did Abraham do? He believed, right? Isn't that what is repeated again and again and again? In fact, even if you go back up into this section back up into earlier on in chapter 4, look at verse 3. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 5, but to one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited as righteous. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to keep, you might want to keep your finger in Romans there, because we're going to come back there. But Philippians chapter 3. And let's read together. I'll read, you follow along as I read verses 8 and 9. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. More than that, Paul writes, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. There's that alien righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, faith is faith necessary to obtain righteousness? Yeah, absolutely. Faith is necessary to obtain righteousness. But faith is that which unites us to the promise. Let's say it that way. Faith is that which connects you to the promise of God. It is not that which guarantees the promise of God. It is not which forms the promise of God. It is not. God made the promise and the promise is sure. It is your faith that connects you to the promise of God. Think of a train cars and they get hitched together, right? Faith is the hitch that connects you, that hitches you to the righteousness of God. Now, that's important because we often say we are saved by what? What do we often say? Faith, right? We often say we are saved by faith. Is that true? Right. We are saved by grace through faith. Exactly. And in that passage in Ephesians that we just referred to, for by grace you have been saved through faith, Paul says, and that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is included in that? Well, there's a lot of debate about this, but, you know, some would say, is it the faith or is it the grace? What is it? At a minimum, it's the faith. At a minimum. It has to be that because that's the nearest antecedent. And if you, in any language, it is the nearest antecedent that, what I mean by that is when you use a pronoun, or in this case, a demonstrative pronoun, that, it refers back to the closest thing that was in proximity to it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the closest thing to that is faith. So it must include at least faith. I think it's the faith-grace package that Paul is talking about. It's the whole salvation issue that includes faith, and that is a gift of God, not of yourselves. So even my faith doesn't come from me. My faith is a gift of God. The fact that I believe is Christ shining his light in me and opening my eyes such that I can believe. It's by him. Okay? So how did you obtain righteousness? Well, number one, you received a promise. And by faith, the Lord opened your eyes to understand that promise and to hitch yourself to it. Okay? God made a promise. God opens your eyes to see and understand the promise. And through faith, you hitch yourself to that promise. Now, let's go back to Romans 4 and look at how Abraham hitched himself to that promise. Again, verses 19 through 21. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Now, in other words, Abraham is looking at his physical ability at this point. He's looking at the potential for this promise that God had made, that he would have all of these descendants. And he's thinking about himself and he's going, huh, I'm almost 100 years old. And it's becoming less and less likely from a physical human standpoint that I'd have a baby. In fact, at this point, given my age and my wife's age, this is impossible, right? So he's contemplating that. And he's considering himself as good as dead since he was nearly 100 years old. And he was considering the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So he hitched himself to the promise of God by faith and giving glory to him. I think that giving glory to him is by reviewing and meditating upon God's word to him. Remembering the very character of God and thinking about who God is and thinking, but God is a God of faithfulness. He keeps his promises and he promised me. I'm clinging to this promise. This is, by the way, this is the essence of our salvation and our hope. Our hope is a clinging to, it's a hitching to a promise. And so this is what we're going to, if we bring this around to evangelism, this is what we want to help people do. We want to help people understand the promise that God has made. And we want to help them understanding that ultimately God does this. He opens their hearts and minds. But we want to lead them to hitch themselves to that promise. Now, it's not just the promise that we're believing in, though, is it? It's the person of the promise, right? I believe the promise because who made it? Like Tessa said, because God made it. Right? Okay. Whose righteousness is it then? Whose righteousness is it that we have? The question is, how did you obtain righteousness? And let me rephrase this question. Whose righteousness did you obtain? I hear a couple different answers. I hear God's and I hear Christ's. Let's look at some scripture together and let's see if we can answer the question. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Okay, turn to chapter 3. Let's look at 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Okay, one more. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So whose righteousness are we obtaining? It's the righteousness of God, right? It's God's righteousness that we're obtaining. So the second portion of this, though, is that righteousness is mediated to us by Christ. The righteousness of God is mediated to us by God. Christ is the one who mediates. He brings these two parties together. The God who is righteous, and man who is not. Man who is not only not righteous, but completely, his righteousness is filth. And he takes those two together, and he mediates between them, and he gives gift of righteousness to the other. And that righteousness is the righteousness of God. It's God's perfection. It's God's holiness. It's God's... Okay, now we're going to come back and clarify this a little bit more. But let's look at the mediating work of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verses 30 and 31. But by his, that is God's, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Okay, so what are the things here that Paul says that we have in Christ? Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, right? How did you obtain those things? Through what means? They're gifts, yes, but through what means or what needed to have, what did, through Christ, right? So Christ obtained those things for you. Okay, how did he obtain those things? By dying on the cross. Okay. He fulfilled all righteousness. By humbling himself and coming down in the form of man. Yes, so the mediatorial work of Christ, his mediating this righteousness of God to us, required that he be an appropriate mediator, right? Now, in order to mediate between God and man, he needed to be God-man. He couldn't just be God, because that only represents one party of the two. And so he needed to be man in order to mediate between God and man. But if he were just man, he couldn't mediate, because he wouldn't be able to speak for God. Jesus speaks for both God and man. And the only way that Jesus can speak for both God and man is if he is both God and man. And we have to understand this, because sometimes we talk about, well, Jesus is the Son of God and he's God and he's man. But why is that so important? If Jesus is not the Son of God and the Son of man, then we're in our sins. There is no appropriate mediator between you and God. And so for those, this is why Paul and the other apostles say it's so important that you do not deny the deity of Christ. Anyone who denies the deity of Christ is lost in their sins forever until they repent and put their trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God himself in flesh. If you don't believe that, there's no salvation. Conversely, John says if you do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, if you don't believe that he's man and that he's fully man, you're lost and you're in your sins. Because he had to be both. Now, how does that happen? We don't know. We can't understand that. These are things that are wrapped up in the mind of God and how that works. But nevertheless, they must be true. And so Jesus mediates to us. God did this in conjunction with the Son. The two of them in covenant together agreed that this is the way it would be done. And so God promises something to you and me. He promises righteousness, his own righteousness to us. And he sends his Son in order to accomplish that. And his Son becomes to us wisdom. His Son becomes to us righteousness. His Son becomes to us sanctification. His Son becomes to us redemption. Now, let's stop. Let's go back to sanctification. What happens if we divorce sanctification from the mediatorial work of Christ? How do we understand sanctification, by the way? What is sanctification? Okay, it is. It's being set apart. It's being set apart actually for a particular use. So it's being devoted for a particular use. So when we think of Christian sanctification, what are we thinking of? Becoming more Christ-like, right? That's generally what we think of, right? And that is accurate. So we talk about progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the idea that increasingly I am becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. I am becoming increasingly Christ-like. But though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day, right? So there's this progressive renewal that's taking place within me and leading me to a conformity to Christ. Now, hang on, though, because that's generally, and it is the experiential understanding of sanctification for us, but there's another side to sanctification in the sense that we already have been sanctified, right? So there is a positional sanctification. I have been sanctified. I have been set apart. I have been washed. I have been cleaned. I have been made blameless and holy. Have I been made holy? I hope so. Because otherwise I can't come to God. I can't enter that throne room with confidence and boldness. Because nothing unholy would come into the presence of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Okay? So, am I holy? Absolutely. But am I not holy? Yes. There's an already not yet here, isn't there? I'm already holy. And we're going to talk about where that holiness exists here in just a moment. But I am holy, but progressively God is making me holy. And by the way, sanctification and holiness, same Greek word. So you could translate it saying it's one Greek word. Hagias. Okay. So when we talk about an alien righteousness, it really answers this. Whose righteousness are we talking about? Whose righteousness have you been given? God's, right? That doesn't belong to you. You didn't obtain it. It's not yours. It is from God. It is God's righteousness that Jesus mediated to you by his work. Okay, let's continue here. And then we'll come back to this idea and I'll explain imputed versus imparted. Okay, in what manner do you possess this righteousness? In what manner do you possess this righteousness? If you're still in 1 Corinthians 1, let's look there again. 1 Corinthians 1, again, verses 30 and 31. And see if you can answer this question. But by his, that is God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Keep your finger there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21 again, he, that is God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so in what manner do you possess this righteousness? Can you answer that question from those passages? In union with Christ, yes. You possess it by way of union with Christ. keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, and let's flip back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 30. What did God do there? What does Paul say God did? It's not explicitly stated there. You're going to have to get there by a bit of implication. What did God do? Oh, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. Okay, he came through Jesus Christ, yes. But in that passage, actually indicates he did something there. Again, it's not explicitly stated. You can have to get there by inference. He united us to Christ, right? He united us to Christ. But by his doing, you are in Christ, Jesus. By whose doing? By God's doing, right? By God's doing. So what did God do? He united you to Christ. God, in his grace and mercy, united you to Christ. He hitched you to Christ. The Bible also uses the terminology. In fact, go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where do you see that concept there? What phraseology do you see in that verse, verse 21? Okay, yeah, but where do you see union with Christ there? In him, right? So notice the Paul says, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Your righteousness is as a result of you being united to or in Christ. And so we have been united to Christ. We are in Christ. This is, by the way, that phrase, in Christ. Of all of the ways that we describe Christians, in fact, that's one of them, right? Christian. And by the way, you know how many times the word Christian is used in the New Testament? Actually, it's twice. It's twice. And they're both recorded as insults. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And that term, Christian, was the world looking at these people and wanting to insult them and say, you guys are Christians. And the Christians, the disciples said, hey, you know what? Yeah, I'll buy that. I am. I am a Christian. Thank you. That's who I am. But it's only twice, okay? What's another way we describe believers? Believers. Okay, so there's another. We talk about believers, Christians. What else? Saints. Now, we don't use that as commonly, do we? Because I think that oftentimes we're kind of uncomfortable with that, aren't we? We shouldn't be, because we are, but you're right. Yeah. But we use term Christian, believer, disciple, follower, saint, brother, but the overwhelming descriptor that is used of Christians in the New Testament is the phrase in him, or in Christ, or in the Lord. Over 150 times that's said of you. You are in him, in him, in him. So what most defines you as a follower of Jesus Christ is not that you follow him. It's not that you believe in him. It's that you are united to him. You are in him. And God, by his doing, united you to him. You are in Christ. And it's that's the manner in which you possess your righteousness. You possess your righteousness by being in Christ. Okay, you've got Kelly, okay, this is... Why are you making such a big deal of this? Okay. That last B there, so 3B, says this. You have not been made righteous. You have not been made righteous. Is that true? You have not been made righteous. Right. Right. You've not been made righteous. That would be an infusion of righteousness. So, or an impartation of righteousness. So that comes back up to our title or our subtitle, imputed versus imparted righteousness. God has not imparted his righteousness to you. He has not infused righteousness in you. You have not been made righteous. Are you righteous? Absolutely. You are righteous. But you are only righteous in as much as you are united to Christ. Your righteousness has been imputed to you. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Or you might have, anybody else have a different translation there besides credited? Counted, reckoned. It was counted as righteousness to you. It was reckoned righteousness. It was credited as righteousness. Was Abraham made? Did Abraham become in and of himself righteous? No. Abraham had righteousness, the righteousness of God through the mediatorial work of Christ, reckoned to him. It was as though that righteousness was put in his account. But it doesn't belong to Abraham. It is alien righteousness. It is a foreign righteousness. Now, is it Abraham's? Sure, Abraham had a choice. But his choice would have never been to turn away. Once the Lord opened up Abraham's eyes to see and behold the glory of God, Abraham wasn't going to make any other choice but to believe. It's the same as the unbelieving world today. When God opens up the eyes of the unbeliever to see the beauty and glory of Christ, no one refuses that. But the question is, could Abraham open his own eyes? No. So we say it this way, the Lord opens the eyes of those whom he's called, and when he opens the eyes, they believe. And their belief is their own. I believe, you believe. That's my faith that I have. Now, that faith is a gift of God to me, right? But it's still mine. I believe. But you see, the only reason I do believe is because God, by his grace, opened my eyes and gave me understanding. And when he opened my eyes and helped me understand, I believed. Why wouldn't I? I mean, so no one who has their eyes opened will not believe. There's not a soul in this world who has their eyes opened that's going to reject Christ. The God of this world is blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. They don't see. That's why the unbelieving don't believe, because they don't see. They're blind. And until God heals them of that blindness, they're never going to believe. Okay. So we have an imputed righteousness, not an imparted righteousness. So it would not be accurate for us to say, I have been made righteous. What is accurate to say is to say, I have the righteousness of Christ because I'm in union with him. I am righteous in as much as I am in Christ. My righteousness. Oh, Paul Bunyan. You know Paul Bunyan from... All right, I'm sorry, Paul, not Paul, John. John Bunyan. Paul Bunyan, you know. Paul Bunyan, you know, from northern Minnesota. And yeah, sorry. My roots coming up. John Bunyan. You know John Bunyan from Pilgrim's Progress, right? Pilgrim's Progress. John wrote other works. In a different work, John Bunyan talks about he was out walking in a field, and meditating. And John struggled with the assurance of his own salvation. John wrestled with, am I saved? What is, you know? And so he was meditating, and the Lord just revealed to him with this idea, your righteousness is in heaven with God. Why? Because Christ is at the right hand of the Father, and your righteousness is in union to him. Now, it's the righteousness of God, but Jesus is God, right? And so, inasmuch as I am united to Christ, I have that righteousness. And so my righteousness, your righteousness, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so whenever I'm questioning whether or not I am righteous, what do? I remember. That's where my righteousness is. All the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge are what? Hidden in Christ. Now, it's not hidden in the sense that it's obscured. It's not hidden that way. It's hidden in the sense that he hid the treasure. Why did he hide the treasure? I have this amazing treasure. I'm going to go hide it. What am I doing? I'm protecting it, right? In that sense, all of this is hidden in Christ. Not in the sense that it's obscured, but in the sense that it's secured. It's hidden away, tucked away in this most precious and most powerful place that the world can't break in and take it away. My righteousness is at the right hand of God the Father. And whenever I doubt my righteousness, that's what I'm called to remember. God made a promise to me, and I don't have a righteousness that is dependent upon me. It's not an infused righteousness, an imparted righteousness. It is an imputed, credited righteousness that is because Jesus Christ obtained it for me, and it exists in him, and I am in him. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, you were dead, but you have been raised up with Christ, or in Christ, and you have been seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. And you are alive in Christ, right? In fact, if you go through Ephesians 1 and 2, that concept of in Him is a refrain that just cannot be missed. All the verse 3 of chapter 1, all the blessings. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in Him blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's in Christ. And then he goes on and he just catalogs all of these blessings that we have, including adoption and redemption and forgiveness of sins and all of those things. They're found in Christ. And so what are we leading people to in regard to evangelism? We're leading them to become united to Christ. Why is this so important? And what's the debate? Well, listen, and I know there are some in our congregation, maybe I know even here, that have a Catholic background. This is a fundamental debate between the Reformers and the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church believes that we have an infused righteousness, an imparted righteousness, and it's on the basis of that righteousness that you're saved. Why do we distinguish, why do we have mortal sins in the Catholic Church? Sins that condemn you. Because you obtain it through God's grace, but you maintain your security by your works of righteousness because God has imparted to you righteousness. And you must then for live out that righteousness in good works and maintain your faith. And maintain your righteousness before God. And if you commit certain sins, then you will lose it. But see, that's when the Reformers came along and said, no. No, it's not imparted or infused righteousness. It is imputed righteousness. And as a result, it can never be taken away from me. I can't lose it because it's not mine. It was never mine. Now, is the Lord bringing about a work of fruit in your life that is reflective of his character? Absolutely. But even that, in Galatians 5, we talk about fruit. What is that fruit? Where does it come from? The Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Joy, peace, all of those things. Are those mine? Yeah, in a sense. Well, we put on Christ, is what that actually says. Paul says, put on Christ. Well, yeah, the terminology he uses there is an analogy of clothing. And he's talking about us being of putting off certain things. So we're going to put off the world. We're going to put off the sins of the flesh. And we're going to put on Christ. But that's preceded. So Paul doesn't just begin there. He has spent significant time in Ephesians already building the case that we're united in Christ. And it's on the basis of having said, you're in him, you're in him, you're in him, you're in him. Now, therefore, you put him on. And so we do have a responsibility in this world to recognize who I am and live accordingly. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying I put him on in the sense that that he's not there already, but it's more of a, I'm putting him on in a remembrance of this is who I am. Remember who you are. You are in Christ, and therefore live that way. Put him on. So live as he would live. But even there, I'm putting on Christ, so it's not mine. The righteousness that I would live out, then it's still not mine, it's still his. Yes. Yeah, that's a great, that's, thank you. So in this regard of imputed versus imparted righteousness, imputed righteousness, it is all of God's work. God is giving, or he has done the work of righteousness. He's made a promise. He's completed the mediatorial work of Christ. And he enables us to believe. And when we believe, he credits that righteousness to our account. But it's all of God. Whereas in the Catholic, and it's not just Catholic, but primarily in the Catholic tradition, it is God is righteous and he infuses or imparts righteousness to you. And then out of that righteousness that has been imparted to you, you believe and you do good works. And that's what keeps you in. You see, it's a combination of me plus God instead of all of God. And that's where the reformers came along and said, no, it's all of God, period. It's none of me. It was credited to me that so no one should boast. And the reason this is practically so important, just as John Bunyan wrestled with his assurance, I think every believer at one point or another wrestles with the assurance of their salvation. And there are times where Satan comes along and wants to tempt us to start, say, well, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? And we're tempted to start clinging to things, people or circumstances or good works or those things to assure myself that I'm saved. In fact, in some cases, that's kind of what gets taught. Well, you'll know you're saved because you'll see fruit, right? Is that how I know I'm saved? I don't think that's where Paul wants me to go. Now, does that fruit validate God's work in my life? It absolutely does, right? But that's not how I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved because God made a promise, and he's faithful to his promise. So when I'm tempted to doubt my salvation, I can come back to 1 Corinthians 1:30 and say, but God, by your doing, you put me in Christ Jesus, and he's my righteousness. But it must be united. You must be united to that by faith. If God made that promise to you, he's going to open your eyes and you are going to believe and be united to that promise by faith. So you cannot disconnect that train. If that car of faith doesn't exist, it's not connected, it's not hitched to this reality, you're not getting there. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it is really it is really difficult for us in our flesh to believe that this is all of God and not me. I want credit. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's a struggle of the human heart. So Paul, if what Paul says there, if I can put it in modern terms, is if anybody has a spiritual resume, I do. You want to compare notes? I gotcha. No one has a spiritual resume like me. And yet, I count. I take my resume and burn it. It's nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's less than nothing. It's rubbish. It's a heap of dung in light of the righteousness that God has given me in Christ. So I have a righteousness, but my righteousness is because I am in Christ. It is Christ in me. It is Christ for me. And by the way, this is your sanctification too. You don't grow in your understanding apart from your union with Christ. He is your sanctification as well. He is the power upon which we rest. And so in evangelism, coming back, how do we raise the beauty and the glory, or we present the beauty and the glory of Christ to people. That's what we do. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at what he did. And that's where we come back to last week, the hard work, the hard labor of understanding, is we help people to understand things like the mediatorial work of Christ. So that the unbeliever comes to understand that Jesus had to be the Son of God. We don't leave that out in our evangelism. We say, oh, just believe in Jesus. Just trust Jesus and you'll be saved. Jesus, ask Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. Well, which Jesus are you asking into your heart here? Are you asking the Jesus who is the Son of God and the Son of Man? Or are you asking the Jesus of your own creation? And will that save you? I don't think so. Just asking people to believe in Jesus and ask Jesus into their heart is not enough. They have to understand who they're trusting in. They have to understand that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's a mediator on their behalf. And so we can't reduce the evangelistic process down to some little phrase. And that's why often, that's why people don't come to faith authentically in just one little 30-second conversation somewhere if they've never heard the gospel before. That just doesn't happen because there is content to what we believe. And unless they accept that content, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that means something. That's just a verbal statement. Oh, yeah, he's Lord. No, that means something that I have to understand and have my mind open to in order to receive by faith. You see? And so when we understand these things, listen, you can't do this on your own. You need a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. You need to put your hope and you need to look at Jesus. And that's what we hold up to those who we evangelize to. And then in our own lives, we're careful about how we speak about a righteousness, and we say, it's Jesus in me. It's my identity in him that I'm righteous. Okay, we need to wrap this up. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, and thank you so much for the depth of your word. And Lord, we even in this morning, we just see how we skip across the surface of it. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us from that. Lord, that you would protect us from just living a life in which we just skip across the surface. Lord, do not allow us to be content with vague notions of your love for us. Do not allow us, Lord, to be content with vague notions of your person, of your character, of your will, of your work. But Lord, may you engender in us a deep, passionate desire to know these things at a deeper level, that we might come to know you more fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.